while we've received a rich blessing from his discourses in the past. And he has an interesting topic for today, Faith Foundation. So we'll turn this podium over to Brother Carl.
Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith requires foundations. Without foundations, faith is merely superstition. But the foundations of faith need not be large. They can be small. If I sat down right now, I'd have finished my talk. That's the message that I'm trying to communicate in the lesson we're going to look at today. If you'll turn with me to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, let's study together the subject of the foundations that faith builds upon. The word substance in verse 1 very correctly is foundations. Now, faith is the foundation of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good report. With these two short statements, Paul opens up a catalog of ancient worthies, of those who, by faith, exhibited their acceptableness and their righteousness before God. His first worthy, he says in verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were made of things which do appear. What worthy is he talking about? Who was the ancient who received a good report by that? It's almost as though that were the lesson of the whole chapter for us. That through faith, by the concept of faith, we can comprehend that the worlds were formed out of nothing. But if that were the point, then that would be verse 2 and not verse 3 of our chapter. Before that verse, he says, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. And he begins an enumeration of elders. The third verse can be read two different ways in the King James Bible with two very different meanings. We frequently read it, at least I have usually read it, through faith, we understand that the worlds were formed. That faith is the process by which we comprehend the founding of the worlds or the framing of the ages, as some would have it. But the same words can be read this way. By faith, we understand that the worlds were formed, that the process of forming the worlds was in itself an act of faith. What more worthy ancient to begin your list with than the Ancient of Days himself? Did you ever think of God having faith? He knows all things. Does he need faith? Faith is the recognition of a reality not previously tested as being true. When God spoke, and it was done, he certainly spoke with an assurance it would happen. But it had never been tried, even by God. So by faith, God spoke, and it was done. And it's the highest example of faith there is, that he believed that his putting into force certain actions, certain laws, by his own words, would produce the end results that they produced. And they did produce those results. Now we come down to faith examples we can grasp easier. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. We know the incident. But it was by faith that the incident was done. Where was the faith, and what was the foundation for that faith. Abel was, after all, a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. What more natural thing than to offer that which one produced, to show thankfulness for God's help in producing it? It was not unnatural for Cain to offer fruit of the ground, nor was it particularly spectacular that Abel offered an animal. These were their produce. This was their product. The story in itself does not indicate that it was by faith he chose an animal over fruit of the ground, or by lack of faith that Cain chose fruit of the ground over the animal. Where then is the faith, and where is the foundation for the faith? I think if we comprehend the concept of Abel's act of faith being a one-shot sacrifice, we perhaps missed the boat. That a pattern of sacrifice was beginning to develop. And Abraham was in the pattern. Excuse me, Abraham wasn't even there. Abel was in the pattern of offering animals, and Cain was in the pattern of offering fruits to the ground. And this by itself was neither particularly exhibiting faith or exhibiting lack thereof. It was exhibiting appreciation. But you notice what Paul says, how God showed faith. It says, by which Abel obtained witness, God testifying of his gifts. The faith was based upon God's testimony. And that testimony is given in the fourth chapter of Genesis, where we see the two offering their gifts. God testified by consuming the one and not consuming the other. I dare say the first time they both offered, Cain would not have at all been looked down upon for offering the fruit of the ground. But now, seeing what God was doing with it and accepting it, now Cain had a basis to make a decision that what was pleasing to God was to offer what Abel offered. But to do that required humility. It required admitting that the offering I had chosen was not the offering that God wanted. In Genesis, the fourth chapter, God speaking to Cain, he says in verse 7, if thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall he desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now the simple question to begin with was, Cain, look at the evidence. If you didn't do the right thing, then what is the right thing? If you did the right thing, it wouldn't have been accepted. If you didn't do the right thing, what's your alternative? Here I think the King James does a disservice by the completion of the translation. He's not saying that sin lies at the door, that you are tempted to sin. But the same word translated sin can be with equal ease translated sin offering. A sin offering is lying at your door. There's an animal there, and its desire will be unto thee. It won't run away. And you can have rule over it, and you can take it, and you can offer it. That the option was there. That the testimony, the foundation of faith, was observation. You heard that word this morning. Brother Hersher spoke something about observation this morning. That if we observe what has been acceptable to God, we do well to copy what we observe. If we observe and don't copy, we do well to be chastised until we learn to copy that which we observe. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, we don't want to get into a lengthy discussion of the translation and the seeing of death. We'll merely mention at this time that the word translation, the Greek word here, does not include the thought of a miraculous change from one nature to another. Let me just give you one citation where the word is used with a different word translating it, and the meaning becomes much more obvious. Galatians, the first chapter, and the sixth verse. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. That word removed is the same word translated here. And he's not saying that I marvel that you so soon change to heavenly nature. He's saying just the opposite, that you have departed from. It merely means a transmission into another area, another locale. And it's used many times of very natural transports of one body from one place to another place. It in itself has nothing to do with miraculousness or non-miraculousness. It's neutral. It doesn't say positive or negative. But the point here is not the point of what happened to Enoch. That's a separate subject. The point is, why did whatever happened happen? And it says it happened because of his faith. What was Enoch's faith? How was it exhibited? And what was the foundation that he built upon that faith? In his case, I'm almost going to ask the question, what was the faith he built upon that foundation? We know so little about Enoch. The Old Testament record is very, very sketchy. And there's not enough in the Old Testament record other than he pleased God and that he walked with God to really tell us much specificness. But the New Testament adds a postscript to the Old Testament record, and it's found in the Epistle of Jude, the 14th and 15th verses. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. If you go back into the context, he is really building a lesson upon the angels that left not their first estate. He's really talking primarily about the destruction of the first world. Oh, it may be a prophetic future. Also, destruction of the third world, a second world. But his intent was the first world. He believed a message that society, as society was then known, was going to be disintegrated and passed away. And somehow, some way, there was a copy of what he said, evident at the time of the first advent, for Jude to pick up either from oral or from written records. There was his faith. He believed the word of God. Do we have any evidence that he believed that word other than Jude? Yes, we have one other evidence. There's one other little thing told us in the Old Testament about Enoch, and that is that he had a baby boy. And he called the baby boy Methuselah, and he grew to be an old man, as old as they got. He called the boy Methuselah. The Hebrew muff. That's the Hebrew word for death. The word for Selah you see in the Psalms frequently. It's let it be, so be it. It becomes an answer to amen. After death, so be it. So be what? This prophecy that he believed that God would bring that world to a destruction. And that faith was rewarded by the fact that when Methuselah died, it came. Methuselah died the year of the flood. He went right up to that year, and it becomes a prophetic naming of his son that shows that same faith. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. How did Noah know it was going to rain? He had never seen rain. It was not previously exhibited. Therefore, his belief that it would come, and certainly it come in large enough dimensions to float a boat probably built on dry land, took a lot of faith. what was the evidence that he built upon? The only evidence that we have is his evidence of his association with Enoch and the prophets that came down. His belief in word that was not yet demonstrated. But because everything else that God had predicted had come to pass, he believed. Now we enter into a series of faith acts. The acts of faith of Abraham. And it's interesting, the acts that Paul chooses for both Abraham and later for Moses. I think it's interesting sometimes you have a home gathering in an evening. And before you get going until he was 11, just ask the question of your guests. Name me the four most outstanding acts of faith in the life of Abraham and the four in the life of Moses. And I doubt whether you picked the same four Paul picked. Some you would. Some I doubt whether you'd pick. We're going to look at some of these. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. If he didn't know whither he went, how did he know where to go? Where was the road sign? The road sign was faith. It does not say that by God's oral direction, Moses went to the promised land. That might require faith to believe, but it also just requires trust. But by faith, he believed. In fact, when he began stepping forth on that rainbow of promise, he did not head due westward for the promised land. He did the most logical thing that was there. He followed the crescent of the Euphrates northward. And he followed that until he finally settled in a place that he called Haran. And he stayed there until his father died. Then he gets inspiration to move southward. And unerringly, he goes directly to the place. He proceeds from Haran directly to Canaan. How did he know where to go? The Bible says it very simply. By faith. But what was the foundation for that faith? Maybe God told him one night in a dream. Maybe. It's not recorded. There's no evidence that he did. If he did, it's amazing that it's not recorded. That would certainly have been one of the signposts you would expect to see recorded. The suggestion by the fact that it's not recorded is that that was not the method that God chose. But rather, he said, you know that there's a land I'm going to show you. You determine what that land is. I'm testing your faith. Think of a man with a mystery. Can you find the clues? Can you find the clue that would lead you to the promised land? And I think there was a clue that he found. And I would suggest that this clue was the foundation for this act of faith. And it's found back in the book of Genesis in chapter 8, I believe it is. Genesis chapter 9. You recall that little incident that's recorded after Noah landed the ark and then not realizing the effects of the fermentation that would take place, he became inebriated. And how Ham uncovered his nakedness, and then how the episodes that followed. And then Noah makes a prophecy coming out of that, recorded in Genesis 9, 25 to 27. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Have you ever noticed in reading that that there's something a little bit odd in the words that Noah chose? Canaan was not involved in the sin. Ham was the one who, was it Ham or Cush? Ham, I believe. Yes, Ham was the one who saw the nakedness and exposed it. And Ham had more sons than Canaan. And God did not choose Ham. He did not choose one of the other sons. But through Noah, he selected Canaan. And I can't help but wonder if that wasn't the foundation for this faith. Where would God have me live? He knew where he was from. He was from Shem. God said Canaan would be the servant of Shem. And he went unerringly to the land of Canaan, to that place that was promised to be the servitude, in servitude, to Shem. I wonder if he pieced together the last part, that eventually Shem would be replaced and Japheth would get in his place. And the gospel would ease and the Gentile church would come in. And you'd have another replacement of the promise beyond that. That's unimportant whether you piece that together. His important part was to piece together that which applied to him, and that was to go to the land of Canaan. But the next act of faith is a very surprising one. It's one I would never have chosen if I were listing Abraham's acts of faith. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, he went to the promised land. By faith, he did not claim the promised land. Almost a contradiction in terms. By faith, he went directly to the right spot, and by faith, he said, it's not my land. I'll sojourn. I'll dwell as a pilgrim and stranger, even after I have the heirs of promise. Because he looked not for the land of Canaan, but for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He believed that so thoroughly that when his wife died, he sought a place to bury her. He would not accept even a burial site as a gift. But he said, I will purchase the land. It was not going to be his. He recognized that. What was the foundation for the faith of not claiming the land he was told was his land, the land of promise? That foundation is easy to find. That foundation is in the 15th chapter of Genesis, when God promised him the specifics of the land. When God said, you have figured out part one of the puzzle just right. He said, look now to the east, north, west, south, all this land I will give thee. And then he describes it by giving him all the inhabitants that are there. And he said, when they're pushed out, it's yours. But at the same time, in Genesis, the 15th chapter, in Genesis, the 15th chapter, he includes another phrase to him. In verses 14 to 16, and that nation whom thou must serve will I judge, and afterward they will come into a great substance. Thou shalt go to thy father's peace. Thou shalt be buried in good old age. Verse 13 is the one I'm looking for. He said to Abraham, know for surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve and be afflicted 400 years. And then you come down in verse 16, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Abraham not only believed in the surety that the land was his, he believed in the deferment of that surety to four generations after he was dead. And because of that belief, he was willing to accept a long delay and said, I know the land, I will not claim it. You know, it's interesting that that land represents, in a larger sense, the final inheritance of all mankind. The final inheritance where all men will eventually live. God has promised man a promised land. That land is planet Earth. But it's not theirs yet. They too have to wait. Abraham had to wait to 400 years of days pass by. How many days in 400 years? Well, if you multiply it out, it's very simple. He had to wait for 144,000 days to pass by. 400 times 360. Man's got to wait for 144,000 individuals to pass on to their promised land, and then Earth be the promised land of mankind. Verse 11 is interesting because he interrupts a story. He interrupts the story of the acts of Abraham's faith to interject an act of Sarah's faith. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. The birth of Isaac is not so much mentioned as an act of Abraham's faith as an act of Sarah's faith. Now, she is credited. He immediately goes back to Abraham, which shows that his record of events is sequential. Otherwise, if it was topical, he'd finish Abraham, bring Sarah in, go on to the next one. But he's going sequentially. This is the next chronological event of faith. Sarah believed in the promise. But you remember her reaction. When she first heard that promise, she was standing by the door. And she heard they promised that she was going to have a child, and she laughed. And she was challenged in that laugh. Remember what the angel said? He said, why did you laugh? Oh, I didn't laugh. No. You said, oh, yes, you did laugh. We so often take that laugh as a laugh of unbelief. It was just the opposite. That was a laugh of faith. That was a laugh of triumph. We know that because as soon as the child was born, what did she do? She names the child Laughter. If you were embarrassed about that, you would name your child for it. She is going and she's naming it for that which her belief. And that's what Paul is saying. She believed him that promise. Then why did she say she didn't laugh? Because it showed her jealousy. It did demonstrate that. It demonstrated the fact that, oh, maybe I've shown that finally I will have triumph over Hagar, and maybe I'll lose the promise. And so she was challenged, not because of her lack of faith, but because it showed a very human characteristic at the same time. But her laugh was a laugh of triumph, a laugh of victory, a laugh of belief. Our time is going, so we're going to skip some of the other acts of faith. There are beautiful ones in Abraham's life. He goes into the offering of Isaac, and it's a beautiful lesson. But we want to come down now to verse 20 to pick up some other foundations of faith. By faith, Isaac. What was Isaac's act of faith? You know, if I were to pick one incident from the life of Isaac and say, that shows faith, I would choose his willingness to lay down on that altar. That's it. That took a lot of faith. That really took faith. But that's not the incident Paul picks up on. By faith, Isaac blessed. Oh, okay. He had two sons. And so the act of faith was in choosing to bless Jacob over Esau, the younger over the elder. Is that what he says? By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. The act of faith was in the comprehension that he could offer a double blessing. Unheard of. It had never been done. The blessing was to the firstborn, or by God's direction, by God's election, to the replacement for that firstborn. But Paul says, by faith he blessed Isaac. No, he didn't either. He was Isaac. By faith he blessed Jacob and Esau. By faith he had the knowledge to bless both. If you go back to the story, it's exactly what happens. That's Genesis, I hope it's 28. Didn't mark it down. 27. You recall how Jacob put on, by his mother's direction, the coat of fur so he could pretend to be his brother, and how he rather deceitfully got the blessing. And there wasn't much faith in Isaac's part there. He just blessed him because he thought it was the other son. And so by deceit, he blessed Jacob. And then Esau comes in, and how upset he was. Esau had sold his birthright. Esau never sold his blessing. Birthright and blessing are two different things. That's obvious by a study of 1 Chronicles 5th chapter. where they're divided. So why did I lose the blessing as well? Why does that go out? And he begs his father. And in verse 38 he says, "Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob blessed him. Now, as you read the story, you would say it's by whining he blessed Esau. But that's not what Paul said. Paul said it's by faith that he answers that question, and he does bless him. And his blessing is almost superior to that of Isaac, to that of Jacob. It's not really. But there's a long-range blessing that said he's going to have a blessing equal to that of his brother. His blessing is given in verse 39 and 40. "Behold, thy dwelling shall be," says the fatness of the earth. The Hebrew is away from the fatness of the earth. It would be in a desert land. It's not very much a blessing, this part of it. "And from the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live, and thou shalt serve thy brother." Very secondary. "And it shall come to pass that when thou shalt have the dominion, thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck." There's a long-range blessing there. A long-range blessing of coming out from under this yoke. It was no small blessing that Isaac packed on. What gave Isaac the thought that he could have two blessings? Nobody else did. Yes, they did. There was a precedent. It had been done before. It had been done by his father. You remember when the angel told Abraham he was going to have a child? Isaac, the promised seed. And you remember Abraham's reaction? It wasn't quite the action you suspect. He was happy, but it was modified happiness. He said, "But what about Isaac? What about Ishmael? Oh, that Ishmael," King James says, "might live." The Hebrew says, "Oh, that Ishmael might also live." Under the custom of that time, Ishmael, being the child of a handmaid, Sarah could demand his death. And so he said, "No, I don't have that happen. I'm afraid of that jealousy." And God said, "Now concerning Ishmael, I have heard thee, and he shall be great. And just like I'll give 12 sons to Isaac, I'll give 12 sons to him." I mean, 12 sons to Jacob further down. But I'll give 12 sons here. He promises him also. God had directed him and given him authority to give a secondary blessing as well as a primary. Therefore, by faith of precedent, Isaac picks up on this and passes on a double blessing. Because by faith, this shows that God has a double blessing. Not only a blessing for the stars of heaven, but a blessing for the sand of the seashore as well. And that is something that we can appreciate through the lesson of this faith. By faith, verse 21, Jacob, when he was dying, did the same thing. Blessed both the sons of Jacob, of Joseph, and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Well, here, by now, the pattern has been set. Abraham had a double blessing, superior and inferior. Isaac had a double blessing, superior and inferior. It's not surprising that Jacob caught the lesson. I got a double blessing, superior and inferior. But why Joseph? The firstborn was to be either the firstborn or God's election, replacing the natural firstborn. In the law, which wasn't yet in existence, fortunately, but in the law, there was a specific prohibition that if you had two wives, one loved and one hated, loved less, that you could not pass the blessing to the son of the one loved less over the elder son of the one loved. That was prohibited. He did it. It was an act of faith, Paul says. How did he have the authority to do that? How could he choose? Oh, he could easily cross off Reuben. He had committed a very heinous sin against his heritage by laying with a handmaid. He could cross off the next two because they had become very involved in that very seamy incident with Dinah. But now he had still, you got about six more to go through before you get out of Joseph. So what is the act that picks Joseph out? Paul tells you. It says, he worshipped, leaning upon the head of his staff. What does that have to do with the price of butter? Why does he add in leaning on the head of his staff? What's the point behind the head of the staff? The context of the pronoun here is difficult. We read this as though it was Jacob's staff. Probably it was not Jacob's staff. Others' translations pick it up, I think, more correctly, that when he was dying, he blessed both the children of Joseph, worshiping, basing his decision upon the height of a staff. Picture the scene before you. He's on his deathbed. He calls all his sons before him. He must make a choice. Where do I give the blessing? And as he looks over him, he sees something. He sees one staff that is so much higher than every other staff there. He sees the staff of the Grand Vizier of Egypt in the hands of Joseph. God had blessed his son. He perceived God's election by his observation of the heights of the staff. And based upon the height of that staff, in faith he says, whom God has selected, I know where to go. He looked for the foundation of faith. Each of the stories that are here, we'll just take one more, our chairman is here. Let's go down to Moses, because there's a beautiful one in Moses. In verse 27, by faith Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. Now, because of the Sarah insertion earlier, we know that our events are chronological in this chapter. Therefore, this forsaking is not the forsaking of the Exodus, because the next act is before that. This forsaking is the forsaking when he flees to Midian. Now, would you have said, if you were Paul, that Moses fled by faith? I would have said he fled out of pure fear. Would you have said he fled not fearing the wrath of the king? I would have said he fled because he feared the wrath of the king. Paul reads the same story you read and I read and draws a totally opposite conclusion. Sometimes you and I do the same, don't we? We read the same story and draw opposite conclusions. Why did Paul say this? Because we presume things that are not in the record. The record does not give fear as a reason. It states the incident. It states the fact that there was this fear, if you want to call it that, that having been seen killing the Egyptian will be exposed. But rather, Paul says, in taking that as engendering fear in him, it engendered a faith because he saw something nobody else saw. It says that. He saw the invisible. Something nobody else saw. What was the invisible thing he saw? He knew that God had selected him for a job. But he saw that God was saying, it's not time. By faith, just as Abraham before him by faith sojourned, by faith Moses said, I will go. He saw that God was saying, this is not the time, to the incidents that were there. He read his current events correctly. Those are the providences that directed him. There's lots more. You study them. Chairman's here.
Thank you.
Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee realizing that we need to increase our faith. Help us, Father, to learn the lessons of Your Word, of the daily providence around us, of our observations, so we may build faith upon faith, simply trusting. Now, Father, as we part from this meeting to our meal hour, we'll bless the opportunity that period will give for both the temporal and the spiritual refreshment, that both the outer man and the inner may be refurbished and the strength achieved may be used in Thy service. Guide and direct, we pray, in the name of Jesus our Lord.